Foundation presents The Earth, Birth, Life, Death, and Beyond from Science and the Scriptures. Recorded live at the 1989 Sunstone Symposium, held August 23rd through 26th in Salt Lake City, Utah. We now take you to the University of Utah campus where the program is about to begin.
For this session, the paper to be presented this morning is The Earth, Birth, Life, Death, and Beyond from Science and the Scriptures, which will be presented by Al Benson, who is a professor of geophysics and geology at BYU from 1986 until now. Before that, he was immersed in the real world, working for DuPont and Conoco, Inc. from 1978 to 1986, and prior to that was a professor of physics at Indiana University. He received his Ph.D. in physics from BYU in 1972. His paper will be commented on by Robert Miller, who is a research historian at the Utah Science Archives, University of Utah, and who is a frequent participant or a frequent offender at the Sunstone Symposium in the past. We may have time for questions from you after that time, and we hope that that'll be the case. I feel honored to be among you. I know that all of you have no place on earth that you'd rather be at this very moment than right here, and I'm excited to be with you, and I feel the same way. So let me turn the time now over to Al. Let me just remind you that you have to wear one of these funky things, your pre-printed badge, to be admitted to all sessions of the symposium, and if you don't have one or haven't paid for one, repent of that and get it before the day is over. Thank you. Al?
Thank you, Mark. I appreciate that introduction. Is there any way we can just keep these lights and maybe dim some of these back here so that we can see the overhead a little bit better?
That's all good.
All right. That will suffice. Leave me just a little bit of light so that I can see what I'm doing. And the overhead here, I tried to clean it off, but it seems to have some dirt actually down on the phosphorus, so we'll have to put up with a little bit of that. There are a few things, though, I'd like you to see as we're talking about them, so I will be putting some things up, in particular some quotes that aren't maybe as familiar to you as others, and a few pictures to illustrate some concepts that I'd like to get across. The Earth, Birth, Life, Death, and Beyond from Science and the Scriptures, and I include in the Scriptures also some quotes from general authorities and other leaders of the church, especially early leaders of the church, and some of the comments they've made about the earth. In particular, as we take a look at the earth, when, where, why, and how did the earth get started? When, where, why, and how has it developed? When, where, why, and how will it end? Then what? These and similar questions have been at the forefront of thought in science and religion for centuries. Some of these questions can be at least partially answered, some given a good guess, and some cannot be answered at all at this point in time. What we want to do today is take a look at some aspects of the Earth's birth, purpose, childhood, teens, adulthood, old age, and those are all tongue-in-cheek because certainly relative to the development of the earth is where I get those phrases from. Composition, the internal workings, its death, resurrection, and future state. And notice aspects because there's only a few things that we know about all of those. How old is the earth? Is the first question. This immediately spawns the question of what is time and how is it measured? Joseph Smith's answer to that question is recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, where he says, in answer to the question, is not the reckoning of God's time, angels' time, prophets' time, and man's time according to the planet on which they reside? I answer, yes. Close quote. The time of each inhabited globe is measured according to the conditions existing there. For example, 1 year on Earth is only 88 days on Mercury. In this regard, Peter noted, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Abraham also made similar statements, that one revolution was a day unto the Lord after the manner of his reckoning, it being 1,000 years according to the time appointed unto the earth whereon thou standest. That's in Abraham chapter 3. In other words, the Lord's time is not the same as man's time. Using various radioactive dating methods, geologists place the age of the earth at about 4.55 billion years old. Obviously, complications can occur since alterations in parent-daughter ratios can happen with time due to weathering, erosion, diffusion, accretion, and transmutations due to cosmic radiations, thus putting fairly big error bars on some of the radiometric methods. However, using the fact that there is a cumulative thickness of sedimentary rocks of about 85 miles thick, and taking a reasonable average rate of deposition to be 1 foot every 225 years, by doing a simple calculation, we see immediately that we should be looking on the order of at least 100 million years. This assumes that the sediments were deposited layer on layer in an orderly, chronologically slow succession, in science called the theory of superposition. Now, a similar question to how old is the earth is how much time was involved in the earth's organization. According to the scriptures, 6 creative periods were involved, followed by a period of rest. In the King James Version of the Bible, the phrase creative periods is rendered as days. The day could be construed to mean 24 hours, as some have interpreted, or 1,000-year periods, as Peter and Abraham mentioned, or thirdly, they could be unspecified lengths of time. George Q. Cannon took the latter point of view, as did James E. Talmage. Also, President John Taylor equated the time of days as epochs in some of his writings. However, according to the Doctrine and Covenants in section 77, verses 6 to 7 and 12, the time of the earth's temporal existence there is said to be 7,000 years, and the implication is that there were 7,000 years of creation. Hence, the earth could be, at most, at this point in time, from creation till now, around 13,000 years old. And, of course, that's the point of view accepted by many leaders in the church, Joseph Fielding Smith being very prominent in that group, Orson F. Whitney, one of the early apostles, Bruce R. McConkie, and many others. Thus, there appears to be certainly a discrepancy between the evidence from the earth post-fall clues with radiometric dating and from the scriptures. However, actually, scripturally, the universe is ageless, being continuously organized, reformed, and fashioned, as is recorded very clearly in a number of chapters in the book of Moses. In fact, as pointed out by Parley P. Pratt and Brigham Young, and noted in Moses chapter 1, verse 8, the earth was first formed as a spirit entity. And how does man put an age on that? Orson Pratt implied that the earth may have existed in the form of partial or imperfect organizations for possibly millions of years before it came from the primordial sea on the third day of the physical creation. Now, Charles Penrose, an early leader in the church, made the following quote. How many ages upon ages passed from the time called in the beginning to that when God called forth the light out of the midst of the darkness cannot be gleaned from any revelation or scripture, ancient or modern, that is now known to man. Close quote. Thus, the earth's physical organization may have begun long before the first day and been completed with the introduction of light. Therefore, age is only meaningful with regards to specific changes occurring in a never-ending universe. With respect to the earth, it may well be that some materials were actually brought in from other creations. For example, Joseph Smith stated that this earth was, quote, organized or formed out of other planets, which were broken up and remodeled and made into the one on which we live, close quote. Similarly, Heber C. Kimball said that the earth may have come from its parent earths. This could be a reasonable explanation for Precambrian rocks and fossil records. Now, another very important question to address with respect to the birth and development of the earth is, where did it occur? Brigham Young instructed that when the earth was framed and brought into existence and man placed upon it, it was near the throne of our Father in heaven. And also remarked that the earth will go back into the presence of God where it was first framed. According to President John Taylor, the earth was first organized near the planet Kolob, which is a heavenly body that Abraham described as nearest to the throne of God. Furthermore, Joseph Fielding Smith writes, quote, when this earth was created, it was not according to our present time, but it was created according to Kolob's time. For the Lord has said it was created on celestial time, which is Kolob's time. Then he revealed to Abraham that Adam was subject to Kolob's time before his transgression, close quote. Thus, prior to the fall, the earth was on eternal time, and after the fall, on mortal time. Concerning how the earth was formed, very little do we find in the scriptures per se, mostly coming from science. Scientists have developed various theories to explain how planets, and in particular this earth, were formed. One of the postulates, which is associated with the Big Bang theory, follows the following set of diagrams in this scenario. This postulates that the whole solar system was formed from the gathering together of a vast cloud of gas and dust, as is indicated up here in A, which underwent gravitational collapse that was triggered by some kind of a supernova explosion or by the passage of the cloud near a dense star cluster. As gas and dust collapsed toward the cloud's center, the cloud eventually collapsed into a flattened disk with a dense lump at the center, as indicated in B. As the core grew denser, friction generated enough heat to produce thermonuclear fusion, a very common topic today, except cold fusion, and a star was born, as is indicated in C. Meanwhile, the disk thinned out, and the solid particles swarmed together to form clumps called planetesimals, as is indicated down here in D. The largest planetesimals grew into planets and swept up most of the dust and debris in their path and settled into a stable solar system, as indicated in E. Now, this scenario may seem to many like a wild guess, but it does provide a working hypothesis. However, we must realize that that's all it is. Once the physical organization was complete, according to Orson Pratt, President John Taylor, and Joseph Smith, man became the first inhabitant prior to any animals on the earth. Orson Pratt taught, quote, there was no flesh upon the earth until the morning of the seventh day. On that morning, God made the first fleshy tabernacle and took man's spirit and put within it. And man became a living soul, the first flesh upon the earth, the first man also. Though it was the seventh day, no flesh but this one tabernacle was yet formed. No fish, fowl, and beast was as yet permitted to have a body of flesh, close quote. This is also verified if you read closely the fifth chapter of Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price. Certainly these statements imply that there was no organic evolution from lesser species. However, as we know from a lot of evidence that's accumulated in the strata, for example, an apparent progression in terms of complexity of organisms that are found in fossil records, also from a number of examples of homologous structures or like structures between humans, bats, whales, dogs, also even more from molecular biology studies of recent years, which shows that, for example, there's a 99% similarity between the DNA of humans and chimpanzees, there seems to be evidence from the scientific world, certainly, that evolution may have been a possible mode. And you may have seen in the paper just about a week ago this little cartoon from Frank and Ernest where we see depicted the Creator over here riding on a cloud and the angels here saying it's called evolution. He says it'll put the whole business on automatic. And some people believe that was the mode. Certainly not in agreement with many things we find in the scriptures. Obviously, some of the questions concerning the birth and the early development of the earth are still that, just questions. It appears that the exact age of the earth is of so little importance religiously that the scriptures sketch earth history only in very brief form. As revealed by the Lord in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, quote, "In that day when the Lord shall come," speaking of the millennium, "he shall reveal all things," close quote. And then some of these questions will probably seem as quaint as the medieval arguments on the shape of the earth seem to us now. However, there is one thing that we do have specific information about from the Scriptures concerning the earth, and that is why it was formed, its purpose. The Lord told Moses, quote, "For mine own purpose have I made these things. And as one earth shall pass away, and the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. And there is no end to my works, neither to my words. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man," close quote. Joseph Smith taught, quote, "We came into this earth that we might have a body and present it pure before God in the celestial kingdom," close quote. This earth will eventually attain a state of celestial exaltation, and as the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants says, that is indeed the purpose why this earth was formed. Now concerning the childhood of the earth, and by childhood I basically look at that as from the organization of the earth until the flood. The earth was now organized with spirit, body, and physical body together in a terrestrial state, and the Creator pronounced it being very good. According to 2 Nephi chapter 2, life was the mode, and death hadn't yet occurred. Orson Pratt described that, quote, "immortality reigned in every department of creation," close quote. Joseph Fielding Smith similarly stated, quote, "Now when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was not subject to death. There was no blood in his body, and he could have remained there forever. This is true of all the other creations," close quote. Again, a strike against evolution from the Scriptures. The fall of Adam brought radical changes for man, the earth, and all forms of life. Temporal and spiritual death entered the picture, according to 2 Nephi chapter 9. The earth fell from its terrestrial state to a celestial state and was removed from Nirkolob. In fact, Brigham Young declared, quote, "When the earth was framed and brought into existence and man was placed upon it, it was near the throne of our Father in heaven," as we mentioned before. "But when man fell, the earth fell into space and took its abode in this planetary system, and the sun became our light." Charles L. Walker, early saint, recorded in his journal that he heard Brigham Young state the following, quote, "When this world was first made, it was in a close proximity to God. When man sinned, it was hurled millions of miles away from its first position, and that is why it was called the fall," close quote. Thus, position in space, light source, relative measurement of time, and climate had all changed for the entire fallen earth. New plant types, foreign to the paradisical or terrestrial glory, and reasonably also new animal types, could now live and thrive in a celestial glory. Possibly some have inferred from that the dinosaur now could thrive on earth. Works of darkness became prevalent, and the earth was cursed. Parley P. Pratt instructed the following, quote, "The great curses which have fallen upon the different portions of the earth because of the wickedness of men, and they account for the stagnant swamps, the sunken lakes, the dead seas, and the great deserts," close quote. Satan raged, and the earth's post-fall conditions were exemplified with wrinkles of celestial aging. By Noah's day, mankind had ripened into iniquity, and a vast majority were engulfed in wickedness, according to the 8th chapter of Moses. Finally, the cleansing waters of baptism for the earth broke loose, and according to the 7th chapter of Genesis, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And according to verses 21 through 23, quote, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, save Noah and those on the ark. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and of all that was in dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the land," close quote. The implications are that extensive changes in surface and subsurface geology certainly could have taken place, and that vast amounts of water and pressures that were involved, coupled with the dead organisms, could have well produced the fossil fuels in the Earth. Some estimates are on the order of 200,000 trillion tons of pressure associated with the floodwaters. Genesis chapter 8, verse 5 indicates that the top of the mountains weren't seen for over 6 months after the rain stopped. These concepts support the theory of catastrophism, in which a series of immense worldwide upheavals are the agents of change, with a relatively static, unchanging earth between catastrophes. Now, this is in contrast to the concept of uniformitarianism, which states that the surface of the earth has been continuously and gradually changed and modified over the immense span of geologic time, and that by studying geological processes now active in shaping the earth, an understanding of how it has evolved can emerge. In other words, simply the theory of uniformitarianism is that the present is the key to the past. Evidence from the earth seems to indicate that both processes could have operated at different times. Brigham Young taught that the flood baptized the earth. In fact, his quote, "The Lord baptized the earth for the remission of sins, and it has been once cleansed from the filthiness that has gone out of it, which was in the inhabitants who dwelt upon its face." And then he makes some comments about the baptism of the earth by fire and the Holy Ghost will come at the beginning of the millennium. Well, moving on beyond the flood into what I call the teenage years of the earth and how the earth seems to work, we look from the days of Peleg, the third great-grandson of Noah, to the days of Jesus Christ. According to Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, during the days of Peleg was the earth divided. This would have occurred some 329 years after the flood, according to the genealogies recorded in the book of Genesis. This implies that prior to these days, the earth was one land. Indeed, Parley P. Pratt stated that, quote, "The waters which are now divided into oceans, seas, and lakes were then all gathered into one vast ocean, and consequently land which is now torn asunder and divided into continents and islands, almost innumerable, was the one vast continent or body, was then one vast continent or body, not separated as it now is," close quote. This certainly coincides with the concept of geologists that all the Earth's land masses were once joined together into one supercontinent called Pangaea. And we see various pictures of that in scientific books, geology books, commentaries on television, showing the land forms all together at one point in time and how they tended to move apart. In fact, in 1855, Antonio Snyder was one of the first to publish a sketch showing how the two continents of South America and Africa fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. Continental drift, the idea that individual continents could shift position on the globe, was expounded in 1915 by the German Alfred Wegener. He received a lot of criticism over the next number of years, but finally in the 1960s, data of many different kinds began to accumulate, indicating that the continents had indeed moved. Some of these included matching of similar rock types between continents, such as between Canada and Iceland, flora and fauna distribution patterns, such as across South America and Africa, seafloor spreading rates, magnetic reversal data from equidistant positions along the mid-Atlantic ridge, and earthquake and volcano patterns, all indicating that the continents had moved. The ocean floor itself is made largely of basalt, which is very rich in ferromagnesian minerals. The first large-scale surveys of the magnetic properties of the seafloor in the late 1950s showed that it consisted of alternating stripes or bands of normally and reversed magnetic rocks symmetrically arranged along the oceanic ridges. An elegant explanation was provided by Vine and Matthews and independently by Morley in 1963. They proposed something according to this little scheme up here. They proposed that the outer solid layer of the Earth, called the lithosphere, splits along the ocean floor and subsections called plates spread apart, as is indicated by these purple arrows. As a result, a rift in the lithosphere begins to open. As rifting begins, magma, hot molten silicate, from down in the asthenosphere, the next layer below the lithosphere, extending into the mantle, wells up, rises, cools, and solidifies to form new basaltic rock, which is magnetized in a direction dependent upon the orientation of the Earth's magnetic field at that point in time. As the plates continue to spread apart at this divergent boundary, the new rock also splits and parts, making way for more magma to well up and form younger rock, and so on. The basalts of the seafloor have acted as a magnetic tape recorder throughout time, preserving a record of dozens of polarity reversals in the Earth's magnetic field. The concepts of seafloor spreading and continental drift are consistent with each other and are part of a broader theory which has now come to be known as plate tectonics. Plate tectonics is the study of large-scale movement and deformation of rigid plates of rock in the lithosphere over a weak or plastic-like layer in the upper mantle. The idea of plates separating at some locations and colliding at other locations due to internal pressures in the Earth leads to a feasible explanation for the generation of mountains, large petroleum traps, islands, volcanoes, earthquakes, and the presence of marine fossils on mountaintops such as the Himalayas. Other theories, such as just an expanding Earth, can explain some of the observed data. But plate tectonics seems to be the most general applicable scientific theory at present. It is also in agreement to a large extent with the scriptures in terms of what happened in the Earth's development. However, certainly there are inconsistencies with respect to the whens and the hows. Now let's take a look at adult to old age. And here I'm looking at the time of Jesus Christ now on into the days that we live. As the earth grew into adulthood, the aging process seems to have accelerated with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In the area of Jerusalem, we read in the book of Matthew, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. According to 3 Nephi chapter 8 and 9, there were vast geological disasters on the American continent. There was a great and terrible tempest, and terrible thunder shook the whole earth as if it were about to divide asunder. Sharp lightning such as never had been known in all the land started fires in Zarahemla, and cities were sunk, burned, and buried. Tremendous, devastating earthquakes shook the earth and changed its topography, according to 3 Nephi chapter 8. As indicated in 3 Nephi chapter 9, there was also appears to have been extensive volcanic activity. The events lasted for 3 hours, as recorded in 3 Nephi 8, verse 19. Now, this seems incredible, as most large earthquakes last at most a few minutes. Of course, aftershocks can be felt for many weeks after a main quake. A smothering darkness ensued, and not even a glimmer of light was seen for 3 days. This vapor of darkness could have been due to the smoke and the ash from the volcanic activity and the dust generated by the earthquake. Locations that are described in 3 Nephi 8 and 9 could well coincide with plate boundary locations, where earthquake and volcanic activity can readily occur. In fact, maps that have been prepared would indicate that many of these regions were in the location of where 4 plates come together. Catastrophism, again, played a very important role in the telestial aging of the Earth. As the latter day of the Earth's temporal existence approaches, the whole Earth seems to be in commotion. This seems to be confirmed by the increased intensity and frequency of tempests, floods, earthquakes, volcanoes, and epidemics. It's not hard to recall the Mount St. Helens volcano, nor the recent floods in the past 8 years in Arizona, Louisiana, and Texas. The numerous tornadoes that have occurred in Texas, Oklahoma, Nebraska, and Iowa. Earthquakes in Mexico, the Soviet Union, and California recently. What about the devastating famine, drought, floods, and war in numerous African countries? These scars and others left by pollution, depleted natural resources, acid rain, the greenhouse effect, the depletion of the ozone layer, and many other things, seems to be saying to the world that something is drastically going wrong. Many of these latter-day conditions are clearly spelled out in the Doctrine and Covenants sections 45, 101, 133, in Matthew chapter 24, in Joseph Smith Matthew.
This concludes the recording on this side of the cassette. You may continue the program by turning the cassette over.
Of the increased intensity of these things as we now see them occurring. Looking ahead, many great future geological changes will occur as the earth finishes its telestial probation. The city of Enoch will return to earth and assume its proper place. According to Joseph Young Sr., some things that he had heard from the prophet Joseph Smith, quote, "The city of Enoch will return in the identical spot from which it had been detached, that is, the Gulf of Mexico. When this occurs, all the heavens will shake with gladness and the earth will tremble with joy. The lost tribes of Israel will also return with accompanying astounding geological changes. Joseph Smith taught that, quote, pestilence, hail, famine, and earthquake will sweep the wicked of this generation from off the face of the land to open and prepare the way for the return of the lost tribes of Israel from the north country." Charles Walker records in his journal the following quote that he had heard from Joseph Smith, quote, "The lost tribes were on an orb or planet by themselves, and when they returned with the portion of the earth that was taken away with them, the coming together of these two bodies or orbs would cause a shock and make the earth reel to and fro like a drunken man," close quote. That last phrase, "earth reel to and fro like a drunken man," is in a number of places in the scriptures recorded with respect to last day events. Talk about turbulence. From the Doctrine and Covenants, section 133, verse 49, quote, "The stars shall be hurled from their places," end of quote. And Pauli P. Pratt, commenting on that scripture, said, "The stars which fall to the earth are fragments which have been broken off from the earth from time to time in the mighty convulsions of nature," close quote. Of course, he didn't mean to imply that all those stars are associated with fragments of the earth, but that there will be many that are. As described in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 133, other geological events associated with the return of the lost tribes include, quote, "They shall smite the rocks, and the ice shall flow down at their presence, and a highway shall be cast up in the midst of the great deep. And in the barren deserts there shall come forth living pools of water, and the parched ground shall no longer be a thirsty land. And the boundaries of the everlasting hills shall tremble at their presence," close quote. This last statement infers the occurrence of a very large, extensive earthquake. Associated with this size of quake would most likely be much volcanic activity, with the attending fire, gas, smoke, and dust, as we described before, recorded at the time of the Savior's crucifixion. "Thus the sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood," as is prophesied in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 45. "Possibly the intense heat from the volcanism could cause the moon to glow red, and the smoke and the dust obliterate the sun. The earth will have aged into its final days of telestial development, and the end of the world," and notice world is used there, in section 45, verse 22, "will shortly come. When Jesus Christ stands upon the Mount of Olives, the greatest earthquake in history will take place, and the face of the earth will be totally changed. Sometime thereafter, the second coming will occur, and the Savior will come to reign. And other major geological events will occur and all the continents and islands will become one land again as before the days of Peleg." From the Doctrine and Covenants, section 133, verses 23 and 24, quote, "He shall command the great deep, and it shall be driven back into the north countries, and the islands shall become one land. And the land of Jerusalem and the land of Zion shall be turned back into their own place, and the earth shall be like as it was before the days it was divided," close quote. The topography of the earth will be significantly changed as the Lord has revealed that the mountains and the valleys shall not be found. In fact, Isaiah recorded, quote, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain," close quote. Now that's extremely astounding. That says essentially that the whole earth will look similar to Kansas. These drastic, significant additions of land and water, redistribution of land masses, and repositioning of the continents, islands, and ocean basins will prepare the earth for its terrestrial glory in the millennium. The earth will be baptized with fire first when the Savior returns, and then the Holy Ghost. Only those who are worthy to live on a terrestrial sphere will abide the day. As Peter taught in 2 Peter, we can look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The millennium will be ushered in, and the earth will be renewed to its former paradisical glory and be brought into the presence of the Lord. The earth shall rest, and health, joy, and peace will again dominate this terrestrial earth. Christ will personally reign upon the earth, and the kingdom of God on earth will be established with all its glory, beauty, and perfection, as is recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 43, 29, and 45. During the millennium, many great truths will be revealed. As recorded by Nephi, quote, all things which have been revealed unto the children of men shall at that day be revealed, close quote. Furthermore, truths will be revealed that were never known unto mortals before. And many of the questions we've been addressing today will become very clear. As revealed in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, verses 32 to 34, that we quoted a little bit from before, in totality, quote, when the Lord shall come, he shall reveal all things, things which have passed and things which no man knew, things of the earth, by which it was made, and the purpose and the end thereof, things most precious, things that are in the earth, and above the earth, and upon the earth, and in heaven. Close quote. Those who live worthy of participating in the millennial period of time will have the good things of the earth and experience great joy and development, according to section 59 of the Doctrine and Covenants. After the millennium plus a little season, the earth will die, be resurrected, and become like a sea of glass, according to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 7. Contrast this with modern theories, which maintain that all available evidence implies that sometime in the future the sun will evolve into a red giant star. Famous astronomer R. Ulrich determines the time to be about 5 billion years when the sun's photosphere will reach almost to the orbit of Mars. The earth then will be well inside the sun and will gradually vaporize at temperatures of thousands of degrees. Ulrich believes that the earth will spiral inward toward the very hot interior of the sun, finally reaching its death when swallowed by the sun. Again, science in a celestial world oft times arrives at a drastically different scenario than revealed in the scriptures. Speaking of the light of Christ in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, we find the following, quote, the light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, close quote. Thus, Orson Pratt makes the following statement with respect to the death of the earth. Quote, what is it that will make the earth die? It will be the withdrawing of the spiritual portion from it, that which gives it life, that which animates it and causes it to bring forth fruit, that which quickens the earth is the Spirit, close quote. Hence, the end of the earth will come, and notice now in the scriptures it talks about earth versus in section 45, world, which was at a different point in time. The end of the earth will come following the millennium, and the earth shall be consumed and passed away, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. When resurrected to a new earth, the spirit and physical bodies of the earth will attain its sanctified, immortal, and eternal state. Joseph Smith said, quote, this earth will be rolled back into the presence of God and crowned with celestial glory, quote, close quote. Another quote that he made, this quote comes from section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Quote, this earth in its sanctified and immortal state will be made like unto crystal and will be a Urim and Thummim to the inhabitants who dwell thereon, whereby all things pertaining to an inferior kingdom or all kingdoms of a lower order will be manifest to those who dwell on this earth. And this earth will be Christ, close quote. Thus the earth will have completed its telestial and terrestrial journeys and returned to God as a perfected, exalted sphere, and celestial beings will possess it forever and ever, according to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 88. And also, again in that section, this is why the earth was made. In conclusion, as we have looked at aspects of the earth's birth, purpose, childhood, teens, adulthood, old age, inside workings, terrestrial state, death, resurrection, and future celestial state, we realize the great need to continue our study and learning. In fact, a quote from the great astronomer Edwin Hubble seems appropriate at this point. Edwin Hubble, who's the astronomer that dated the age of the Earth at 20, or the age of the universe at 20 billion years, looking and calculating the age based upon receding velocities of distant galaxies, made the following quote. Thus, the explorations of space end on a note of uncertainty, and necessarily so. We are, by definition, in the very center of the observable region. We know our immediate neighborhood rather intimately, at least the surface of the Earth, very little into the Earth. With increasing distance, both into outer space and into the Earth, our knowledge fades and fades rapidly. Eventually, we reach the dim boundary, the utmost limits of our telescopes and our techniques for looking in the Earth, seismic, gravity, magnetics, and others. There we measure shadows, and we search among ghostly errors of measurement for landmarks that are scarcely more substantial. The search will continue, however. Not until the empirical resources are exhausted need we pass on to the dreamy realms of speculation. Hence, each of us need to grow in progress step by step, and knowledge of the truth is essential. We need to learn and apply true laws and principles with respect to the earth and in all of our pursuits. As the Lord has revealed in a number of sections in the Doctrine and Covenants, only those who become exalted in the celestial kingdom and remain on this earth will know all things and have all truth. Now, that's a great blessing that we'd all, I'm sure, like to have. Let us all press on in pursuit of the truth in all things and strive to become exalted like our Heavenly Father, so that we can reside eternally on this earth where the past, present, and future will be continually before us. Final comment I'd like to make is I strongly believe that the scriptures coupled with science give us a blend today which gives us an approximation to reality which is the best we've ever had in the history of mankind. Thank you for your attention.
Might as well keep the lights off. I asked a friend last night what he thought of Sunstone. He was browsing through the program, and he said, "Oh, I enjoy the sessions, except for those stupid comments." He said, "What are you doing on the program?" So my selection has been appropriate for today. As a historian, I have been addressing the question of, is there a Mormon Earth history? I have come to the conclusion that there is. The Lord organized the earth, and at some point he will reorganize it into a different sphere, and that is Mormon Earth history. Within the context of that broad perspective, almost on every issue that Brother Benson raised, there has existed in our literature what we call pluralism, and that is different points of view. And I think that's the message I would like to leave with you today in the form of a comment. We have been working on a bibliography of science and Mormonism over the past few years. I brought it with me today. It's half done. And just on the subjects of science and Mormonism, we have a 200-page bibliography. That's half done. I suspect that when we're through surveying the literature in the 20th century, we'll probably have a 500-page bibliography. Now, that represents an incredible database from which we can generate various mosaics about Earth history. And Brother Benson stands in that fine tradition of Mormons putting together models about Earth history, which really begins with the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants in the 1830s in a rather sporadic form. And the first, I suppose, systematic attempt at this was Parley P. Pratt's poem, The Millennium, to which he attached a discourse on the eternal nature of matter, which incidentally he wrote while he was in prison to comfort himself. And what was the springboard for that discussion was the revelation, the elements are eternal. I wanted to use one example to illustrate this kind of pluralism. A number of the quotes which Brother Benson used, I'm aware that, for example, the quote of Orson Pratt, in which he views the order of creation as man being the first flesh, and then the plants and animals follow man in the order of creation. That is one tradition in the church. There's another tradition which we find in the writings of Joseph Fielding Smith, for example, that the plants and animals do precede man, and man is the crowning animal of creation. And rather than interpreting first flesh as first animal, Joseph Fielding interprets it, and citing the appropriate scriptures for his case, that first flesh meant first mortal flesh, that man was the first mortal flesh in the fall. Again, we have another tradition which comes out of the Talmage family, which indicates that first flesh is not meant in any chronological sense, but in terms of importance, as we say, first presidency. So what I'm suggesting, almost all of the issue raised today, there is pluralism in Mormon literature. And as a Mormon historian, again, it seems to me that when we look at Earth history, we do have some fundamental ideas, I think, with which the writers with which I'm familiar do agree. The Lord organized the planet. I have suggested that Mormons represent a third bailiwick in the context of the evolutionist-creationist controversy. I think we ought not to get locked into those parameters. Mormons are organizationalists, and whatever it is that coexists with God, principles and other entities, then he organizes those. Again, on the question of the age of the earth, we have enough data now to write a rather, I would imagine it would be a 300 or 400 page book. Again, the pluralism. We even go back to the 1830s and find that there is in Latter-day Saint scripture, for example, Oliver Cowdery, who is advocating that the universe was created ex nihilo 6,000 years ago. Well, that would have been perhaps a typical Protestant perspective that was still adhered to in the church in the mid-1830s. And then we go through a transition, at least when we become organizationalists. Well, let me use this one example. He has this wonderful quote on page 6 of his talk, and this will illustrate this point of pluralism. Joseph Smith stated, "I believe this was on January 5th of 1841, that the earth was organized or formed out of other planets which were broken up and remodeled and made into the one on which we live." This comes out of the journal of William Clayton. We do have a second journal that records a very similar idea from a gentleman by the name of McIntyre. So I'd be fairly confident that Joseph Smith indicated some idea to that effect. Now, we know of four people who took that idea and created Mormon Earth Histories with variations on that theme. The first one was B.H. Roberts in 1888, except he changed planets from plural to singular, that the Lord organized this planet out of the fragments of another planet. He believed the Earth was millions of years old, that about 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, God changed the furniture. The planet as a structure maintained its integrity, but he changed the surface of the Earth in preparation for the coming of Adam. So there were a number of scenarios that preceded Adam. And as you know, he later had a confrontation with B.H. Roberts on the subject of pre-Adamites. He believed they were pre-Adamic men, but they were not related to Adam. He was not an evolutionist. The slate was wiped clean, and then the Lord reorganized the planet. So he changed that quote, and he uses that quote in his article as one of the foundation stones, that the Lord organized the planet out of the fragments of another planet. In 1890, we have another article, and these appeared in Standard Church publications, by Joseph Keeler, who believed that the Lord organized this planet out of large fragments of other worlds. Now, Keeler was a young earther, but he did not believe that the flood explained the data for organisms. So he had a wonderful solution. How do you explain the fossil record if you don't believe the flood accounts for it? Well, the Lord took large fragments, which correspond to the geological eras, and he put that together to form the Earth. So he worked out in great detail and then published it as a book called The Foundation Stones of the Earth. And he uses as one of his key points of evidence this quote from Joseph Smith. Now we find in 1906, James Talmage publishes an article in The Era using that same quote. In fact, he argues that it could not have, bringing fragments that large together would generate frictional heat and so on and so forth. It would have destroyed the evidence of the fossils and blah, 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 blah. So he argues against that interpretation and basically argues that the Earth was organized out of small planetesimals, one of the scenarios of Brother Benson, and that the Earth had gone through millions of years of preparation of life and so forth. Though it is clear that Talmage also was not an evolutionist. And that was the third interpretation of Joseph Smith's 1841 quote. Now we have a fourth one, and that's Joseph Fielding Smith. If you look in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, I think it's on page 138 and 139, he has that whole entry from the William Clayton Journal of that talk, except you don't find that sentence. That sentence is deleted from his entry. But he doesn't put three dots to tell you that he's left something out. Joseph Fielding Smith did not believe that Joseph taught that. He didn't believe the Lord ever organized something that would be discarded and used again. He believed that the Lord organized an entity and then it was exalted, and it would never be used again in another planet. And on the basis of that scriptural understanding, he refused to believe that Joseph Smith taught that doctrine. And so when he included the William Clayton entry, and incidentally, it is the only entry in the teachings for which no reference is given, he deleted it and didn't tell you he deleted it. He just didn't believe it was true. So that was his interpretation of the doctrine. And so taking a one-sentence quote from Joseph Smith, we find four very bright, very good people working out four very different scenarios, and three of them claiming prophetic sanction for their scenarios. Now, the moral of the story is, I think as Mormons, we distinguish ourselves from the major religious traditions in the world as organizationalists. And I enjoyed reading Brother Benson's talk because it gave me new insights and new ways of putting the picture together, which is what we ought to be doing. I think as a church, we all agree on certain fundamental principles that the Lord organized the planet. In fact, I know of one paleontologist who, looking at the fossil record, which is in some ways quite peculiar, he drew the conclusion from that that the earth must have been organized by a committee.
Yeah.
So that may be evidence for Nibley's thesis that God used us in preparing the earth, because there's some less than breathtaking things going on in the fossil record. But I think as Mormons we agree that the Lord organized the earth, the context. For example, where did he organize it? There's this one tradition that was organized near Kolob, and the fall was literally bringing it into the solar system. Orson Pratt doesn't fall in that tradition. Orson Pratt, in his Doctrine of Veils, believed that the earth was organized in this solar system, and when it is resurrected, being taken back in the presence of God for him is not physically moved back to Kolob, but just removing the veil. And it will stay in this solar system. So he builds an interesting scenario based upon his understanding of Scripture and science. So we're involved in a very, I think, exciting kind of activity in which we can put together these scenarios. But my thesis is that we really don't have much of a Mormon Earth history than the principle of organization and the principle that we will observe the Earth at some point go through a change. But within the context of that, we have great latitude in which we could put together our own ideas. I've just finished doing research on theories of the fall, and we've done four different questions: the calling, the spatial-temporal context, the mechanism, and the effects. What we find are that Mormon writers over the last 150 years agree on the effects, but the other three questions we find this great pluralism, and we have now uncovered in the literature seven theories of the fall as relating to those three questions. So pluralism is the inevitability of human thought. As soon as you get two people together, you have pluralism. That's the way the human mind operates and the way it generates information. Anyway, I appreciate the paper of Brother Benson. I enjoyed reading it. Again, it stands in this great tradition of devising models and mosaics of Earth history, and we ought to read it with enthusiasm and then engage in our own activity of trying to put together a model of Earth history that seems satisfactory to us. Thank you.
We have time for 4 minutes of questions, at the end of which I will stand up and interrupt, so I'll warn you about that right now because we do need to vacate the room at 9:30. So if you have a question, if you'll direct it to either Brother Benson or Brother Miller, and I do want to thank them for all of you for their time and talents today.
Brother Benson, we've been hearing a lot recently about the Nemesis theory of a dark companion sun, our sun, which periodically whips something out of a cometary cloud out in billions of miles out into the Earth's area. And I just wondered what your opinion was on the correlation of that idea with Velikovsky's idea of a cometary creation of catastrophe, which would give this periodicity and the magma welling up, the reversal of the magnetism because of the reversal of the poles of the Earth, that type of correlation. Does Velikovsky have a little more respect now since this Nemesis speculation comes to the fore?
Possibly with some people, and probably not with many people. Again, a lot of divided camps there. The Nemesis idea, of course, takes so long. And there's, again, like a lot of the ideas we look at in religion, there's no testable experimental way to look at it other than computer simulation. And computer simulations that have been carried out at Southern Cal and other places, Cal Berkeley, indicate that that is a possible scenario. But the times that would be involved, not observable. And so whether that brings a lot of... Some people feel that it brings some credence to Velikovsky. Others just think it's a whim.
Do you think the consensus still leans towards the steady-state uniform theory then rather than a catastrophic theory?
In the scientific community, I think that it lies more toward the Big Bang theory, especially with the finding of the expanding universe in 1965 by Penzias and Wilson when they actually found part of the expanding cloud, so the background radiation. So certainly it lies with
a... indication in his book, that popularized version, that the Big Bang is not an absolutistic thing, that it's just an arbitrary scenario for what this phase of creation is. It doesn't rule out previous Big Bangs or an infinite ad infinitum number of Big Bangs.
Sure, and that lends credence then possibly to the intermediate between steady state and Big Bang, and that's an oscillating type theory.
Yeah, and it's domino from that point on, so that gives credence to Velikovsky.
Yeah, possibly so, although, again, not too many, I think, fall into that camp.
Is there another question?
Yes.
The Charles Walker Journal and the writing people who talked to Eliza R. Snow mentioned that the Earth spirit was 99 times bigger or quite a lot larger, and that the Earth would grow to the stature of its spirit. And where would the extra material come from? The other planets, the Sun?
Well, according to some secondary information that, again, it's somebody who heard somebody, recorded what Eliza R. Snow wrote down that she had heard from the Prophet Joseph Smith, that this Earth actually was 90 times larger than it now is. There's been that much material removed. I think looking at other people's thinking on that, that's probably a misquote. It was probably more like 9 times instead of 90. Mm-hmm. And that 9 times is probably accounted for with portions of the Earth taken, like with the Lost Tribes, the City of Enoch, and other fragments that Parley P. Pratt refers to.
Our time is up. Thank you. I'm sure if you have other...